What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
And welcome to another edition of EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. This program is geared primarily towards our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, but if you're Catholic and perhaps you're in dialogue with one of our separated brethren and you've been asked a question that you're having a hard time articulating an answer to, we would love to hear from you today. Or perhaps you just have a question about the Catholic faith, we would be happy to take those as well. If you would like to be part of the program, the toll-free number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we've got a number for you. It's 1-205-271-2985, and we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is ctc@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Rich Jesse producing the program today. Your call screener is Matt Kubensky and Ace McKay keeping an eye on our social media feeds. If you're watching on YouTube, you can type a question into the... Actually, now you can text your question. We have had the triumphant return of texting. So you can text your question to the main call-in number, 833-288-3986. Text us your first name, how you're listening, and a brief question, and we may get to it by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every single day, Dr. David Anders. How are you?
Jack, I'm all right. How about you?
Terrific. Thank you. I've got an email here from Julian. And it says, can the idea of the development of doctrine aid the validity and authority of the magisterium? I am Lutheran checking out the Catholic Church.
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So, the idea of the development of doctrine, the development of doctrine is not itself a doctrine that is dogmatically taught by the Catholic faith. That language emerges in the 19th century, principally authored by a doctor of the church, now John Henry Cardinal Newman, is the one that came up with the vocabulary, and it was how he was trying to process the data of ancient history on his own journey into the Catholic faith. And what he noticed, is, I think an evident fact, is that while the core doctrines of the Catholic faith are perennial and go back to the revelation that Christ gave us and we found in the apostles and the deposit of faith, the way that gets articulated over time and some of the implications and the refinements do in fact develop. So you won't find, say, second century church fathers that speak about the Trinity with the same level of precision that you're going to get in the fourth century. That'd be one, you know, very prominent example. So I think it's just evident that doctrine develops. Now, you know, when Newman first articulated this idea, it was controversial because people thought, well, is he advocating, you know, what was then understood to be theological liberalism, which is the idea that there's no settled truth in Catholic doctrine, that everything kind of sort of change according to whim. And that is not the position that Newman took. And he wrote a whole book on the subject, on the development of the essay on the development of Christian doctrine, that specifies, you know, what authentic development looks like, how it's connected to tradition, how you distinguish the authentic from the inauthentic, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then over time, I think as people began to read and ponder Newman's insight, it just seemed like it was based on good sense and sort of deep historical awareness, and it entered into the Catholic imagination and now really does kind of undergird the way modern popes as well as theologians think about how Catholic doctrine functions. Can it help a person get their head wrapped around the idea of magisterial authority? Absolutely. I think I think they're really critically connected. And so you know, the idea of the Catholic magisterium is that the deposit of faith, those things that were revealed by Christ and to the apostles and the prophets, those things are perennial, they don't change. But we have to engage them in every generation. We have to plumb those riches and depths and ask ourselves the question, how does this apply to us today? How do we apply that to our concrete circumstance? Well, you know, that layer of interpretation opens the door, well, for, you know, nigh unto everything, because somebody could come in and arbitrarily stipulate, well, I interpret it this way, I interpret it that way. And so you do need to have a living voice in the church that can speak authoritatively for Catholics to say, this is how we interpret not only sacred scripture, but also sacred tradition. And that is just the role that the magisterium plays. The magisterium is the official interpreter, the court of final appeal, the final voice in the interpretation of the tradition. And the record of that ongoing living interpretation of the tradition by the magisterium is what we call the development of doctrine. So I do think the concept of the development of doctrine is intimately connected to the way the magisterium actually exercises its authority in real time over the ages.
Here's one right in your wheelhouse, Dr. Anders. What is the difference, Fernand writes in, between Calvinist and Thomist predestination?
Yeah, thanks. So, appreciate the question. Let me lay out first some of the specifics of the Calvinist view, particularly as they were articulated at the Synod of Dort in the early 17th century. There is some debate among historians of Calvin to what extent Calvin himself was a Calvinist in the 17th century sense, but that's the sense that most people take it today. So that's the way I'm going to use it. And the Synod of Dort articulated what are typically thought of as the five major points of Calvinism. The idea of total depravity, which everything you do is hateful to God, nothing you can do is meritorious even after you receive grace. Unconditional election, meaning that God just decides from foundation of the earth past who's going to be saved, who's going to be damned. Limited atonement, which is the idea that Christ did not die for everyone, but only for the elect. So it's metaphysically impossible for the reprobate to be saved. Irresistible grace, meaning if God decides to give you grace, there's nothing you can do about it. And then a peculiar notion of the perseverance of the saints, whereby if you have received grace, God will ensure that you necessarily persevere to the end. So by way of contrast with the Catholic view, Catholics, first of all, deny total depravity. They deny limited atonement, right? So they think that Christ died for everyone, and therefore Christ extends grace to everyone sufficient that everyone could in principle be saved. We deny that grace is irresistible, right? It can be resisted. And we have a completely different doctrine of perseverance. We do, in fact, however, acknowledge unconditional election in that it is God's sovereign choice to grant grace, not based on foresight of our merits.
833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. I want to invite you to discover the beauty, truth, and goodness of the Church with the EWTN Online Learning Series. You can delve into the riches of the faith and grow closer to our Lord with free videos and study guides. EWTN invites you to be still and sit with the Lord in His sandals. Our online video reflections with EWTN Chaplain Father Joseph Mary Wolfe. You can enroll in our courses today at learningseries.ewtn.com. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. First up today is Mustafa in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Listening today, watching us on YouTube, Mustafa, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
First of all, thank you for having me on EWTN. First of all, I just want to say that I'm very happy because I am watching this program daily and benefiting from the guests who appear on this program. So I have like two questions that I want to ask. My first question is, how do Catholics understand communion differently from Protestants? And the second question is, what did Jesus Christ say about communion at the Last Supper? And I hope for like a clarification to these questions, and thank you so much.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let me talk about some of the things that Protestants and Catholics agree on with respect to Holy Communion. On the one hand, Protestant Catholics both believe that communion is a sign or a symbol of our unity with the body of Christ that is the church, the mystical body of Christ. That is to say, Christ's presence in the hearts of all of the faithful gathered around the Eucharistic assembly, and therefore it is incumbent on Christians to show charity to one another, lest they sin against the body of Christ, which is the church. St. Thomas Aquinas says that the Eucharist is the sign or symbol of the mystical body of Christ. It's the sacrament of the church's union. Many Protestants also regard that as a truth, right? They see that as a symbol of our unity together with the mystical body of Christ that is the church. Catholics and Protestants also both believe that the appearance of the physical elements, and so I'm going to distinguish the appearance from the reality for the moment, but both would acknowledge the appearance of bread and wine, and that the appearance of bread and wine evoke or call to mind the reality of Christ's body and blood. So they would both hold that to be true, right? Now, a difference, and we'll go ahead and jump into a difference here. The difference would be that Protestants differ from Catholics and among themselves about the location of the body and blood of Christ that is evoked by the sign. Catholics believe that the appearance of bread and wine evoke, call to mind, the presence of Christ's body and blood, which presence we believe to be coterminous with the signs, right? That the body of Christ is truly present there on the altar with the appearance of bread and wine. Protestants would say that Christ's presence is either in heaven, in the hearts of his faithful, or in with and under the bread and wine without becoming the bread and wine. So there's three different Protestant views on how Christ may or may not be present therein. Here's a big difference. Well, I mean, another similarity and then the difference. Protestants and Catholics both believe that the elements of the Eucharist, their appearance, and particularly their order of consecration, first the bread, then the wine, evokes or memorializes what happened at Calvary. Namely, Jesus died on Calvary to give his life, you know, for the sins of the world, to reconcile mankind to God, etc. So the atonement of the death of Christ at Calvary is memorialized or symbolized by the Eucharistic elements. Protestants and Catholics both believe that. Catholics, however, believe that in memorializing what took place on Calvary, we also make the fruits of that sacrifice spiritually, supernaturally present to the worshipers, that they receive grace. The grace that Christ won for us on Calvary is made present through our participation in the Eucharistic species. And that in virtue of memorializing what took place on Calvary, that the Eucharistic rite itself becomes a sacrificial rite with its own unique propitiatory character. Protestants almost uniformly, there's one or two exceptions, but almost entirely radically reject the idea that the Eucharist, the offering of the Eucharist, is in fact a sacrificial rite. They recognize that it memorializes what took place at Calvary. They deny that it has any propitiatory value in and of itself. That's a key point of difference between Protestants and Catholics. If you want to know exactly what Christ said about communion, he said nothing other than what is present, that we are aware of, right? He may have said all kinds of things, but we only have the witness of the institution narratives of the Gospels to go by. Right, namely that he had the 11 or 12, we're not exactly sure whether Judas stayed to the end or not, disciples with him in the upper room, and he took bread and said, "This is my body," and he took wine and said, "This is the chalice of the new covenant in my blood. Take and eat, in memory of me. Drink, in memory of me." Often, you know, etc. So that there's no secret there. I mean, it's right there in red and white. Now, you know, the distinction comes in terms of the interpretation of those words and their significance. And, you know, that, I'm not going to go into all the fine exegetical details, but that's the picture.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Jessica, a first-time caller in Augusta, Georgia, listening on St. Paul Radio. Jessica, you're on with Dr. David Anders. Hey, Jessica, are you there?
Hey, Dr. Anders.
Go right ahead. Yeah.
Yes, can you hear me?
Yes, yes, very well.
Hi. So, one first-time I'm first-time caller, and I'm a little nervous, so thank you for taking my call. I really do appreciate it.
You're among friends, Jessica.
I just wanted to get your thoughts on... So I was I was raised Southern Baptist. I'm in Georgia. And when coming up and going to church and everything, I just saw the constant chatter between everybody and the gossiping. And I was explaining... to your pre-screener that I have been listening to EWTN for months now. This is what I listen to every time I'm in the car. I was pulling into my daughter's school when I called in. And I'm really interested in attending a local Catholic church. However, I don't know anybody that currently attends, so I would be doing this on my own. And I didn't know if you had any tips for me. One thing I mentioned is I do have visible tattoos, none on the face, none are vulgar or anything like that, so nothing disrespectful, but I just want reassurance that I'm not going to be, like, whispered about if I go, and I'm really just there to listen and to praise.
Yeah, that's fabulous. Thank you so much. That's what a lovely call. I really appreciate your interest, and thank you for trusting us with your story. So, with respect to the tattoos... I certainly hope that tattoos are not a problem, because if they are, we're going to have to kick some of our own seminarians out of seminary here in the diocese. I mean, I've got some, you know, up-and-coming Catholic priests of my own, very own diocese that I happen to know sport tattoos, and some of them rather large, right? There is nothing in the Catholic tradition that says that a person cannot be tattooed. You know, you can find... high-minded and bigoted people everywhere who will, you know, find something to find fault with. But, I mean, there's no principled objection to tattoos in the Catholic tradition. And I certainly know lots of Catholics that have them, including some priests. In terms of what to expect, so there are a few things that I would be aware of as a Baptist coming in. One would be you will probably not know what to do at various points during the liturgy, unless you've been watching the Mass on EWTN a lot and sort of learning all the gestures, but probably you won't know what to do at every point. And the natural inclination of the visitor is to feel very self-conscious about it and to imagine that everyone around you is looking at you. They are not looking at you. I guarantee you they are not looking at you, and they don't care. They really don't. If you don't kneel at the right place, if you don't stand at the right place, if you don't cross yourself at the right place, no one will notice. No one will care. I can almost guarantee it, right? Now, the flip side of that is that no one will notice and no one will care. And so another point of difference is that many Southern Baptist churches go out of their way to have a ministry of welcoming to new people that come to the church. Some of them will recognize newcomers by name, get you to sign a piece of paper when you walk in the door, and they'll say, well, we've got Jessica here visiting for the first time. Everybody clap your hands, put your hands together for Jessica. Yay, Jessica! There's nothing like that in a Catholic Mass. And so you can come and you can go, and unless you make yourself known, you will be basically anonymous to the people around you. And they won't notice if you don't get it right. They won't notice if you don't get it wrong. And they won't notice you at all if you don't bring yourself to their attention. It's just a difference in the culture of the liturgy, right? You mentioned something about the kind of constant chatter and gossip that you'd experienced in the Protestant church, the Baptist church. I think you'll find less of that in the actual sanctuary, right, prior to the Mass and during the Mass itself. They're typically, I mean, this varies from parish to parish, but there's typically a greater emphasis on quiet and reverence during the actual celebration of the liturgy. I will make no assurances about Catholics' ability to refrain themselves from gossip outside of Mass. Catholics are human beings. And we are just as prone to sin and
abundantly human.
We have just as need of grace, and we will sin by way of gossip. There is one kind of slight cultural difference, I think, with respect to the way gossip gets passed through the chain in the Catholic world. When I was a Protestant in the evangelical world, it was not uncommon to have prayer chains, you know, like you pray for X and you tell Y to pray for X and Z tells somebody to pray for X, and, you know, and it was half prayer chain, half gossip chain. right? And so the sort of pietistic gossiping, I might call it like that. And I think it sort of shakes out differently in the Catholic world. That's not as Catholic a practice. I did mention watching the Mass on EWTN. It wouldn't be a bad idea if you haven't actually watched a Mass all the way through to, you know, watch one or two and learn some of the gestures. And that way, at least you don't feel so alien. Don't be taken back by the radical difference in the attitude towards preaching. Right, because if you are Southern Baptist, there are some Southern Baptists that are incredibly gifted communicators. And in fact, it is not uncommon in the Baptist world, you know this, if a young man is coming up in the faith and he has a certain degree of enthusiasm and an obvious talent at expressing himself, you know, about the Lord and the call to the holy life or conversion, the people around him are going to pat him on the back and say, you know, son, you've been called to preach. You've been called to preach. That is not at all the way that vocation happens in the Catholic Church at all. So our priests are not selected by their rhetorical skills at all. And sometimes the opposite would seem to be the case. And the place of the homily or the sermon in the liturgy is entirely different, right? So in the Baptist service, that, as you know, is kind of the high point of the thing. Everything else is sort of warm up for the sermon. In the Catholic Church, everything else is warm up for the Eucharistic liturgy, including the homily. The homily is just a warm-up act for the sacrifice of the Mass and the reception of Holy Communion. And that radically changes the feeling of the service, the attitude of the lay faithful, the preparation of the priest. All of that is different. And it wouldn't be uncommon to go to a Catholic Mass with, say, a 7-minute homily prior to the liturgy of the Eucharist. No Southern Baptist preacher would last a day in a pulpit where he preached a 7-minute homily.
What about reception of communion?
Oh, good point. Yeah. So the Catholic Church takes very seriously St. Paul's admonition that we are not to judge outsiders. He says, don't judge those outside the church. Don't do it. You can judge people inside the church, hold them to the standards that they proclaim. Don't judge people outside the church. Some people confront the Catholic statement that non-Catholics should not receive communion in the Catholic Church, and they say, you're judging me. And the actual truth is the opposite. It's like, no, actually, you're the only people in the congregation we're not judging, right? And the confessional is the context in which Catholics submit themselves for judgment. Well, how do they do that? They confess their sins, and the priest hears their confession, and if they are contrite, he says, I absolve you. If they're not contrite, he does not absolve them. If you go to confession and say, you know, I did X, and I'm going to do it again, the priest says, well, I'm sorry. You're not sorry for your sins. I can't forgive you, so you shouldn't go to communion, right? Because non-Catholics are not subject to the church's jurisdiction, right? We don't have access to confessional, don't have access to that absolution. Scripture says to receive communion if you are not in the proper frame is a bad idea. Church takes that seriously as well. Since we're not judging non-Catholics, we say, better not go to communion because, you know, we can't judge the state of your soul. That's between you and God, but we can't admit you to communion. So to be on the safe side, just so you know, best not to receive Holy Communion until you're Catholic.
God bless you, Jessica. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Sue in northern Wisconsin, and we've still got plenty of time and some open phone lines for you. The number again is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's an absolutely free telephone call anywhere in the United States and Canada. If you're outside of North America, you can give us a call. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and you can we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. The email address is ctc@ewtn.com. That's ctc@ewtn.com. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still one open line for you at 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. congratulations going out on an anniversary for one of our longtime EWTN radio affiliated stations. That is Our Lady of Perpetual Help. They've been on the air for 22 years. Congratulations going out to Greg Hamilton and the great team at KOUR 92.7 FM. And I know you know where this is, Dr. Andrews, serving Coralville, Iowa, in the Iowa City area.
Been to Coralville?
Had they built the mall yet when you were at Iowa?
You know,
because that's really its calling card now, is they built a big, beautiful mall there. And yeah, I think you were probably already out of town.
So when I was there, the University Mall in downtown Iowa City was there. I don't think the Coralville Mall had been built.
Yeah, that's been built since you left. And that's the calling card of Coralville now is the big mall that they built there.
Oh, yeah.
But anyway, congratulations to Our Lady of Perpetual Help and all the good folks there. Make sure to support any of your local EWTN radio affiliates. As advertised, back to the phones we go. Sue is up next in northern Wisconsin, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Sue, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Thank you. Dr. Anders, thanks. Can you speak about the Catholic doctrine of the marriage debt, which I never heard before?
Sure.
And I wonder how it juxtaposes to the theology of the body.
Yeah, absolutely. I really appreciate the question. So the idea of the marriage debt is fairly uncomplicated. It means that couples have a moral obligation to be sexually available in some respect to their spouses, if for no other reason than to help avoid the temptation to fornication. And that concept is in St. Paul's language about sex and marriage in 1 Corinthians. Now, as soon as I say that, I want to qualify it, because St. Paul's language in 1 Corinthians about not denying each other except by mutual consent and only for a time, so you can, you know, give yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so you won't be given to temptation, that's Paul's language, becomes in some non-Catholic churches, like the churches I grew up in as a Protestant, becomes a justification for the radical objectification of wives by their husbands. And there are some denominations that I'm aware of where they teach that husbands have a kind of unrestricted right to their wives' bodies, and that wives have have an absolute duty to comply under any and all circumstances, whether they, you know, are sick or well or feel like it or not. And it can be very manipulative and exploitive and even abusive. That is not what the Catholic Church means by the marriage debt. And you have to qualify it in Christian antiquity by the recognition that, first of all, the Church has always regarded celibacy, continence, and chastity as superior to sexual conjugal union, has always recognized that the primary purpose of human sexuality is for procreation, and has really valorized self-restraint even within marriage with respect to the use of the sexual faculty. And one of the things that distinguished Catholicism from the pagan world and led to so many women wanting to be Catholics in the early days was the fact that Catholics said the very same standards of purity and sexual restraint that the pagan world had placed on women, but not on men, the Catholic Church placed on men, right? There was a much greater equality that the Church afforded to women within the estate of marriage compared to what they had before. Now, in the modern world, particularly in the theology of John Paul II, John Paul wove together several Catholic themes, not only about the Church's teaching on marriage and human sexuality, but also on love and the virtues and other dimensions, to emphasize that the love within marriage is really a profound commitment to the dignity of the other person, a lifelong commitment to their integral well-being that resists objectification of every kind and in every form, including in the sexual domain. And, you know, John Paul wrote about this a great deal, first as Archbishop of Krakow, when he wrote Love and Responsibility, and that later becomes the basis for the idea of the theology of the body. And so when you read what St. John Paul II has to say about marital sexuality, it's certainly not reducible, you know, to the language of debt and obligation. It's much more about life and self-giving and mutual love. And I remember a mentor of mine, Dominican priest, who happened to be the editor of the Pope's newspaper, at the time John Paul was giving the audiences that became Theology of the Body, he was his job every week was to, you know, read these that were given in Italian, see that they were translated into English and then published throughout the English world. And he told me, he said he was sitting there, you know, reading these week after week, and he suddenly had a realization, you know, a couple of months in, he said, this is new stuff, right? This is deep insight. He said that was the first time he had the idea that John Paul might be great in the Gregory the Great, Leo the Great kind of way, right? This guy has brought serious ethical reflection to the Catholic doctrine of marriage like previous popes have not done. And it began to dawn upon the world that something truly tremendous was being given to us in the theology of the body.
God bless you, Sue. Thanks so much for the phone call today. We head now to the Republic of Texas. Stephen is in San Antonio listening on Guadalupe Radio. Stephen, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hello.
Go right ahead, Stephen.
Yes, I was just wondering, what did you mean by the sacrificial rite?
Yeah.
Did you mean that it's a perpetuation of Christ's sacrifice being on the altars of the Catholic churches? Or did you mean something else by it being a sacrificial rite and not just a memorial?
Okay, yeah, thanks. So this is an area where there's profound misunderstanding of the Catholic doctrine by non-Catholics and, quite honestly, by Catholics as well. Okay? So I'm going to tell you what the Church teaches on this. Dogmatically, what Catholics are obligated to believe. And then there's room for some disagreement and nuance around the edges. The Church emphatically teaches as a matter of dogma that when I go to Mass, let's say I go to Mass, what's today, Monday, right? Mm-hmm. If I go to daily Mass on Monday, that the specific temporal ritual that takes place on Monday, right, today's Mass, is in its own right, a sacrificial act that is pleasing to God and propitiates Him for the sins of the world and merits the gift of grace, right? That it is not just a memorial of what happened at Calvary in the sense that all of the graces and the benefits and the propitiation takes place on Calvary, and all we're doing is a sort of gratefully acknowledging that today. It does not teach that. It teaches that the rite itself has its own propitiatory sacrificial character. Okay, that's why, for example, a priest who says Mass on Monday can say, I am saying this Mass for this intention, right? Recognizing that each individual Mass has its own imprecations, its own request, its own value that to which it can ascribe a particular, you know, intention. And I can say Mass on Monday for your mother-in-law and Tuesday for your uncle and on Wednesday for my best friend or whatever it might be. Now, the question of how does that happen, why is it a sacrifice, and how is it connected to Calvary? This is where much of the misunderstanding comes in. The Catholic Church does not teach that Catholics are sacrificing Jesus again, right? And that's a common Protestant misunderstanding, that we are somehow sacrificing Christ again. It does not mean that Catholics think that Christ's death at Calvary was somehow insufficient to atone for the sins of the world. We don't think that either. What we do think is the following, that what Christ accomplished at Calvary, the fruits of that sacrifice, are made present to us. The value, the graces that we win from that are impressed upon us at the occasion of the sacrifice of the Mass, that the sacraments, all of them, are channels that communicate that grace to us, the Mass preeminently. But the Church also teaches that the Mass is, in fact, a memorial of what happened at Calvary. And so it is not wrong to say that the Eucharistic elements symbolize what took place on Calvary. All right? Jesus died at Calvary. He does not die in the Mass. However, his death is evoked through the double consecration of bread and wine. Bread over here, wine over there, body over here, blood over there. When your blood and body are presented as separate, that is evoking the idea of death. You know, blood separated from body means death. So that the rite itself evokes or memorializes what happened at Calvary. And it is in virtue of that memorial action, not in virtue of a new death, that God regards the Mass as a sacrificial rite. Now, you might say, well, you're telling me there's not actually a bloody immolation. No, there's no bloody immolation. Well, don't you have to have a bloody immolation to have a sacrifice? No, you don't. You don't. All you need is the intention, I am making this offering. And that's what the priest does. He intends that the thing be regarded by God as a sacrifice, something that we are doing to please God, and God accepts it on that basis, in particular because the victim who died at Calvary is actually present in the Eucharistic elements. The body and blood of Christ that died in Calvary, now raised and glorified and sitting at the right hand of the Father, is in fact made present to us through transubstantiation. So numerically distinct offerings, but both containing the very one and same victim. That's the Catholic doctrine.
How does all of that relate to God existing outside of time and space?
Not the way most people think. Not the way most people think.
That's why I asked.
the way it does shake out is that the one Christ who died at Calvary, raised now to glory, is ever making intercession on behalf of the church. Right, so glorified Jesus right now is praying and interceding on behalf of the church, and it is that eternal intercession of Christ in heaven to which we tap into through the sacrifice of the Mass. What is not happening, and this is a common misconception that some Catholics have, is the Mass is not a time travel machine that literally carries us back to the foot of the cross at Calvary in some mystical sense. That's not the Catholic doctrine, even though many Catholics wrongly think that that is.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Michael's up next, another first-time caller. Also in the Republic of Texas in Fort Worth, listening on the iHeartRadio app. Michael, thanks for holding. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Hey, Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, I just moved to the new diocese here in Fort Worth, and I'm a convert about 8 years now, and I noticed that this diocese does not allow parishioners to take the wine, the blood of Christ, as chosen by the bishop. He doesn't want the priest to make that accessible to us. And I don't know if that's because of COVID, you know, prior relations, or if there's something going on that gives him the right to do that. I just don't feel like we're getting all of the Eucharist as we're supposed to through Christ.
Okay, great. So there's two different things here. One is, why is he doing it? Does he have the right to do it? And the other one is, am I getting everything that I need to be getting? And I'd like to address the second question first. Am I getting everything that I need to be getting? Here is the Catholic doctrine on, are you getting everything that you need to be getting? When we talk about transubstantiation, or the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, the Church teaches that all of Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity, is present under every particle of the host, each and every particle of the host, and each and every particle of what's contained in the chalice. And so, by way of Holy Communion, if you're actually, what am I ingesting? The quantity that you consume has no effect. Whether or not you receive in both kinds, that's the technical term for receiving bread and wine, has no effect. If you receive even a particle of either one, you are receiving the entirety of Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity. You do not get an extra share of body, blood, soul, and divinity if you consume a larger quantity or if you consume liquid and solid. Makes zero difference metaphysically to what you're receiving, all right? You might even ask the question, why do we have communion in two kinds? Why is there bread and wine if it is metaphysically necessary for me to receive only one particle of either one? And here is the reason. It is not so that you can have something to drink with your food. That is not why Christ instituted the Eucharist in two kinds. Christ instituted the Eucharist in two kinds so that what we visibly see, what appears to be bread and wine in a state of separation, body over here, blood over there, evokes for us or memorializes for us what took place on Calvary, namely Jesus' death. And so it is the visual display of the elements, literally their presence on the altar in this separated form, that evokes what took place at Calvary, the death of Christ, memorializing. That's why the priest says this is the memorial of Christ's death and resurrection. And so that purpose of having two kinds and its finality, its orientation, its goal is to evoke what took place on Calvary, that happens whether you receive communion or not. So even if you are a mere spectator at Mass, by gazing upon the double consecration, the death of Christ is still evoked for you, and you are a participant in the altar and a participant in the sacrifice. And so neither at the level of communion nor at the level of sacrifice do you gain anything necessary by communion in both kinds. The Eucharist has completely done its job, sacrifice and communion, through your participation or even your non-participation, right? Just your presence. In terms of does the bishop have the right to do this? Boy, howdy, does he ever have the right to do this.
It's really, receiving from the chalice is a novelty in the West.
That's what I'm getting to. So, yeah. So in fact, the Council of Constance in 1415 ruled as a dogma of the Catholic faith that it is heretical to say that the laity must receive from the chalice. It doesn't forbid the laity receiving from the chalice, but it condemns as a heresy the idea that the laity must receive from the chalice. Now, why did they do that? Why did Constance come up with that ruling? Because the practice of the laity communing in one kind, only in the consecrated host, was traditional in the West and has continued to be for centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries. There was a movement in early 15th century Bohemia, what became, you know, today the Czech Republic, to insist on communion for the laity. They were called the Hussites after their founder, Jan Hus, and the Council of Constance said, no, that is not the case. Jan Hus is incorrect. And, of course, that what's called the heresy of Utraquism, the doctrine of two-kindsism, was revived in the Reformation and became a cause celebre for the Reformers. And so the Church, you know, doubled down on what it has always taught, which is the non-necessity of the laity receiving the chalice. Now, why would a bishop decide that way? Well, you know, interestingly, in the Christian East, where the laity do receive in two kinds, they don't drink from a chalice. They receive the precious blood by intinction. That is to say, the host is dipped in the precious blood and placed by the priest in the mouth. Why do they do it that way in the East? So nobody will spill the precious blood. That's very simple. Now, if you're a convert, you may not have seen this because you haven't been to the church very long. I have seen people drop hosts. It happens. It's an accident. People sometimes, you know, they don't mean to, but it happens. You drop a host, you pick it up. What happens when you drop liquid? It's very hard to get up, right? And because of our belief in the real presence, we don't want the scandal of the precious blood of Christ being spilled on the carpet and trampled in by men. So that's the rationale.
God bless, Michael. Thanks so much for the phone call today. You know, our beloved founders, Mother Angelica, may have gone on to her eternal reward, but the show she founded lives on, hosted now by Father Mitch Pacwa. EWTN Live, Wednesday nights at 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Television and Radio. Father Mitch interviews a variety of guests seeking to teach and prepare us for evangelization. That is EWTN Live, Wednesday nights, right here on EWTN Television and Radio, 8 p.m. Eastern Time. And keep it right here on many of these EWTN stations. EWTN's Open Line with Father John Trujillo on Monday is up next. We've got a text from Linda. She's listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. And she says, how do I explain to my Society of St. Pius X friends and family the important role that the Pope has in the Catholic life? They seem to see him as just a human being, so they can choose what they like about what he says and what they don't. But my understanding is that's not what the Catholic Church teaches.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, Christ said to St. Peter, Simon, rather, you're the rock. I mean, Greek word for rock there is Petra. And on this, or you're Petros, rather, and on this Petra, I will build my church. You are the rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. It's a pretty astonishing transfer of power. Feed my sheep, he says to St. Peter. Strengthen the brethren. Peter has a unique role in the church's life. And that unique role extends beyond the unique power that the Pope has to define an article of faith infallibly, right? So the Pope does have that charism that he can unilaterally define an article of faith to be held with Catholic faith by all the faithful. But that's not the way he exercises his authority usually. The Pope's what's called ordinary magisterium, what he does day in and day out, he's not running around defining dogmas. What he's doing day in and day out is he's running around teaching the Catholic faith. He's ruling the church. He's appointing bishops. He's appointing cardinals. He and his see are rendering judicial verdicts. He's engaging in public policy discussions with world leaders. I mean, he is the guide, authority, and as well as you know, visible face of the Catholic Church that speaks authoritatively for Catholics throughout the world. Now, that doesn't mean that every single opinion the Pope utters in public is infallible Christian dogma. And it can happen that the Pope can say something, some Pope somewhere, I'm not making statements about the current Holy Father, but some Pope through history could get up and say something that's just manifest nonsense. But even if the Pope gets up and says something that's manifest nonsense, it's the Pope who's saying it. And it's very different than if Dave Anders or Jack Williams says manifest nonsense. If I say manifest nonsense, then you're right to say, Anders, that's manifest nonsense, and I'm not going to listen to you. If the Pope says it, you're not in that position. You don't necessarily have to agree with everything that comes out of the Pope's mouth, but you have to grant him due reverence and authority and offer what's called a religious submission of mind and will. Trivially, put it this way, if the pastor of the parish says the women's Bible study gets the parish hall on Tuesdays, you might think that's a dumb decision. But he made the decision. You're going to stick by it, right? You're going to stick by it. If the Pope comes out and says, here is the Catholic line on this public event, you might think the Pope made the wrong call. But he made the call. He made the call, you know. And as Catholics, we're not going to just cavalierly get up and say, throw it all away. Now, that dynamic is even more important when you have all of the Catholic bishops together with the Pope in the context of an ecumenical council teaching something according to their ordinary magisterium. Not extraordinary, but ordinary magisterium. So, for example, when the most well-attended and ecumenical council in the history of the Church, namely the Second Vatican Council, is validly called by a valid pope and ratified by said pope, and all of the bishops agree and issue formal statements of doctrine, you do not have a right just to take that and throw it in the garbage can just because nobody made an infallible dogmatic declaration. If you do, then effectively you're making yourself the magisterium. You're making yourself the interpreter of Catholic tradition.
And we've got a text here from Brandon in Topeka, Kansas. He said he listens all the time on Amazon Music. What is a demon? How does one become possessed? And can alcohol or drug addiction be related to demonic possession?
Yeah, thanks so much. I really appreciate the question. So according to the teaching of the Catholic faith, a demon is a fallen angel, a non-physical being, an animate spirit created by God at the foundation of the world. Like I said, is fallen, never saw God, was not confirmed in grace, did not have the beatific vision, who is filled with hatred towards God and the saints and desires their destruction. According to sacred scripture, such spirits are actively involved in the world, and they can have an effect on the human mind. So St. Paul says in a few places that, for example, Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks about living in transgressions and sins and following the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and that's a reference to Satan and the demons, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So according to St. Paul, the demons have a role to play in influencing the behavior of those who disobey God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, St. Paul says that the demons can actually blind the mind to the truth of the gospel, and clearly they are in favor of all the kinds of deeds of the flesh that would take us away from God, away from the state of grace. Now, that's kind of their normal modus operandi. That's not the same thing as demonic possession. Now, let's talk about that for a second. What about alcohol, drugs, addictions, these sorts of things? There is no doubt that people who give themselves up willingly to that kind of behavior are living according to the spirit of the air, right? They are taking themselves out of the realm of grace. They're doing the kind of self-destructive behaviors that a demon would want them to do. Does that constitute possession? No, it does not. Possession is an altogether worse thing when a person's entire personality and freedom have been taken over by a demon who is intent on the radical destruction of that soul, who's completely lost their agency. Now, such a person might in fact abuse drugs and alcohol, but drugs and alcohol are not themselves an adequate indicator of demonic possession.
On behalf of our host, Dr. David Andrews, our producer, Rich Jesse, call screener Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams sitting in for Tom Price. Thanks for tuning in to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews.